Good morning. Our first reading today is from Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 13. So there is a slight correction on the sheets. It's not a mistake. It's on page 2 of the Church Bibles. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Our second reading is from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 19, and it is on page 942 of the Church Bibles. So 942, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 19. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, and so by the one man's obedience, many will be made righteous."
Thanks for reading, Joe. So keep Romans 5 open in front of you, because that's where we're going to be spending the bulk of our time together this morning. But let me lead us in prayer as we get started. Our Father, we live in a world, as we've already thought this morning, that wants to bombard us all the time with lots of different stories as to who we really are. And so we pray that this morning, by your Holy Spirit present within us, you would cut through that we might hear your voice speaking in your words, to hear your verdict, your declaration of who we really are. And we ask that as you do that, so even as we sit here this morning, but then as we talk together over tea and coffee afterwards, and then on into our weeks, you would transform us more and more into the likeness of who you have made us to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. If you want to track along with where I'm going, then on the back of the notice sheet you were given as you came through the door, you'll find a little outline of where we're going. So do feel free to scribble notes if you're that kind of person. But occasionally, I don't know if you found this in your experience, occasionally in life you come across, don't you, an observation that someone makes or a statistic that someone gives you that suddenly kind of clarifies in a counterintuitive way who we really are and what we really need. Let me give you a couple of examples. A couple of years ago, I came across a distinction. There's a guy called David Brooks. He writes in the New York Times. And he made the distinction between what he referred to as CV virtues and eulogy virtues. CV virtues, those are the things you'll put on your CV. They're the qualifications that you've attained, or the skills that you've gathered, or the achievements that you've made in your working life. You put those on your CV in order to, you know, get ahead in jobs or whatever it is. Those are CV virtues. But then he talked about what he called eulogy virtues. A eulogy is what someone gives at someone's funeral, a kind of a short sort of summary of who they were to people. And in a eulogy, you don't get a declaration of kind of their salary or their skills or their qualifications. That's not what people talk about at funerals. They talk instead about what kind of person they were, how they were loved by their friends and their family, and the kind of qualities they have. They were a good person in all kinds of different ways. It's one of those great insights, because it helps us understand that whilst normally in life we spend our time and our energy pursuing what you might call CV virtues, what we really long to be remembered for at the end of life are eulogy virtues. What we really long for is to be loved and accepted and to be considered good. Well, let's take it to the beginning of life. If you ask the question, what does a kid really need to grow up in this world happy and healthy? Well, if you look at the decisions of lots of parents around and about, you might conclude what kids really need is like their own bedroom and a really big back garden or access to lots of green space and to be bombarded all the time with lots of material possessions. That's what we really need kids to have. And we kind of can tell that because often you see parents making decisions that will guarantee that, you know, moving out to the suburbs to guarantee the big house to earn the big salary in order to pay for all of that. And they give hours and hours to work and neglect the fact that actually all of the statistics tell us that what kids really need to grow up happy and healthy, obviously they need a baseline level of food and shelter and all of those kind of things, but what they really need is love and acceptance and a culture of care all around them. See the same thing again? We think what we really need are material possessions or achievements and that kind of thing, when actually what we discover we really need is to be loved and to be accepted. Now, why am I saying all of these things? Well, it's not in the first instance to give us, as we gather here this morning, kind of life lessons or parenting skills. The reason I'm talking about these things is to help us for a moment, because as you can tell from what Luigi said already this morning, we're thinking this week, last week, this week, and for the next 2 weeks about what the Bible says in answer to the question, who am I? Who am I? And this morning, we're going to look at one of the Bible's big answers to those questions, or to that question. And as we start, I want us to help us see that sometimes what we think is the answer to that question, who am I, may not be the most helpful answer. Because the answer we're going to see from God's word may at first glance, when we look at it, feel a little bit kind of abstract and arm's length. We'll look at it and you might be tempted to think, well, that's interesting, theologically interesting, but doesn't make much difference to my life. But from the things we've just looked at a moment ago, I want us to see that sometimes what we think we really need isn't what we really need. And that as we see that, we'll see that God's answer is the best answer. Because last week, we looked in depth at the reality that the Bible describes about us, that being that we are made in the image of God. And if you want to think more about that and you weren't here, do go back and listen to that talk. This week, we're going to look at some realities that flow out biblically of that idea. Two categories to help us understand who we really are. The categories of being in Adam and in Christ. In Adam and in Christ. So who am I? Well, here's where we're going to start this morning. By nature, we are in Adam. By nature, we are in Adam. It's a biblical idea that we see foremost here in Romans chapter 5. But if you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, you see Paul unpacking it in detail there. And in simple terms, what Paul says is that Adam, who we read about in Genesis chapter 3 a few moments ago, Adam is our forefather, our representative. And his actions in the Garden of Eden are actions that were on behalf of all of us and that affected all of us. Let me say that again. Adam is our forefather, and his actions that we saw in Genesis chapter 3 were actions that were on behalf of all of us and that affect all of us. Now, I know as I say that, those are difficult ideas for us to grasp. Difficult because they're just kind of conceptually foreign to us, but difficult as well because emotionally we find them hard to take on board. Most of us in this room, not all, most of us in this room have grown up with a Western individualistic mindset that says, I'll be the person who takes decisions for myself, thank you very much. I don't want someone else's actions to have an effect on me. And so we find this corporate idea of being in Adam like a very difficult one to swallow. But actually, when we think about it for a little bit longer, I think it's not perhaps as far away from us or as foreign as at first we might think. You see, I think we know in our best moments that actually, for example, the actions of our parents and our grandparents have been profound in affecting who we are today as we gather. I just look out and you can see that reality. Some of you have your parents with you today, and it's just very obvious. Who we are is profoundly affected by our parents and our grandparents. We are integrally interconnected with the generations in ways that are way beyond our control. We like to think I'm in control of who I am. You're not. Your parents, your grandparents, and the generations that have gone before them are profoundly affected for who you are. And that is first and foremost true of Adam, who is our great forefather, our great, 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 great grandfather, going all the way back. Well, let's look at it from another perspective. Again, we know, don't we, I think, that our leaders in society represent us and take decisions in a way that really, really affect our day-to-day life. Now, without wading into the complexity of the issue, that's why at this moment in time there's such outrage, isn't there, because of Boris Johnson's actions whenever it was a year or two ago. There's such an outcry against that because he's our representative. Anyone else in society had done that, well, we might be mildly irritated, we might look down on them, but we wouldn't be too bothered by it, because he's done it, we care. Because he represents us in government. He's our prime minister. The way he acts affects the lives that we have to live. Well, Adam, the Bible says, was our representative. The decisions that he took, the actions that he took, were profoundly effective for us. And so Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 5 that the actions of Adam that we read about in Genesis chapter 3 have become a defining reality for the whole of humanity. You can see that in verse 12. You look down, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Paul says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam he's talking about, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. His actions affected all of us. And there are three things, three bullet points I've put on your handout there that I think, therefore, because of Adam's action, have become true of every single human being who has lived since. The first being that we are all sinners. We're all sinners. So it was there in verse 12, and it's there again in verse 19. Again, just read those words with me. Verse 19, Paul says, "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." And then he goes on. Adam's act of disobedience makes the many, that's all of us, sinners. And this is one of those Bible truths that is both controversial and undeniable at the same time. Controversial and undeniable at the same time. I say undeniable because it is so observably true, isn't it? That all of us are sinners. We don't need to teach our kids how to be selfish. Right? When you drop them off at nursery, the first thing, they don't have a kind of a class that says, we're going to teach your kids how to grab stuff from other kids. Right? They just instinctively know how to do that. And as we grow up, you can't do a GCSE in selfishness and then an A-level. It just comes instinctively to us. It's exactly what we're like. And we won't, you know, talk amongst ourselves, but if we did and were honest, we would know every single one of us every single day is not the person that we want to be, right? We make resolutions in January, don't we? Because we want to be a better person. But by mid-January, we all know we haven't kept up with it. We're not the people we want to be. And 9 out of 10 problems in this world, in our newspapers or wherever we come across them, 9 out of 10 problems are traceable back to the fact that human beings are sinners. It is an undeniable reality. It's just written all over our world, all day, every day. And all of those things are observable and real before we even ask the question, have we loved the Lord our God with all our hearts and with all our souls and with all of our might? That's the heart of sin after all. It's undeniable, but at the same time, in our culture today, it's controversial, isn't it? Not easy to hear that reality that we're all sinners, because the message of the world that we live in, and we get this message in all kinds of different ways, is that you and I are fundamentally good. When we look on the inside, we talked about this last week, when we look on the inside of who we are, our world encourages us to think that what we will find in there will be fundamentally good. And that assumption about ourselves has dictated our world's approach to ethics and morals and all of that kind of thing. Now, let's be clear what we're not saying this morning. We are not saying, the Bible is not saying, that we are all as bad as we could be all of the time. If you were here last week, we spent time, like I said, thinking about how we're all created in the image of God's. And the image of God persists today. You and I sat here this morning. We're all in the image of God still, which means we're capable of creating amazing things that can do wonderful good in the world. We all love and can love in ways that are powerful and transformational. We're not saying that we're all as bad as we can be all of the time, but we are saying, or the Bible is saying, that we do all think and do wrong things a lot of the time. And that even the good things that we do have a streak of wrong written through them most of the time if you analyze yourself. And whilst it is a controversial truth in our culture today, nonetheless, it is a truth that we must hold on to. We've got to give some airtime to this morning as we try and understand ourselves. Because like I say, in our culture, otherwise, our working assumption will become that you and I are fundamentally good, and that everything that springs out from me, my desires, my feelings, my attitudes, they are basically good when I dig down and look at them. And when my body tells me something, I'm not really to analyze or critique that. I'm just to assume that that's a good thing. I should follow where my body is leading me. Or you can fill in the blank, can't you? If it feels good, I should do it. If it feels good, do it. Or if, as our culture understands it, our hearts are telling us something, what should I follow? I should follow my heart. Now, all of those things, they're so familiar to us culturally. Why do we say them again and again? Because we've been persuaded over the course of 100, 200 years that we're fundamentally good on the insides. And that means that when we feel these things, or have these desires, or these attitudes, like I say, we've got no basis for working out whether they're right or wrong. In fact, more and more morally, we're kind of obliged to follow them. And as we can see in the world around us, that way lies chaos, morally speaking, and great hurt to many people. We've got to hold on to this truth that Paul is talking about here. But let's be clear, as we hold on to this truth, we do so with great compassion. Because Paul is saying that this reality is by nature true of every single one of us. It's easy, I think, when we talk about the pervasiveness of human sin, the fact that it affects every single one of us. It's easy to become, I think, judgmental, to look out at the world around us and see the mess that our world is in for so many reasons to do with sin, and to look at that and to almost kind of look down on the world. Think how stupid the world is, how sinful the world is. But the way Paul tells it in Romans chapter 5, it says it's true of all of us in a way that means that the playing field is a level one. So that as we encounter people struggling with sinful actions and attitudes, we should think there, but for the grace of God go I. And in fact, if I looked at a different area of life, perhaps I would see that I struggle with sin in the same way they're struggling with sin. Great compassion is what this reality, this theological truth, produces in our hearts. No looking down our noses at everyone. We're in Adam, the Bible says, and therefore, first of all, we're all sinners. We're all sinners, first of all, which means, second of all, Paul says here, we're all condemned. That's there in verse 16, and then again in verse 18. He says, verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, and then he goes on, so one act of righteousness. One trespass led to condemnation for all men, for all people. God is not a God who sweeps sin under the carpet. You know, turns a blind eye. Boys will be boys, girls will be girls. Let's just let it pass. God is a God of holy, pure, blazing righteousness. And when he sees sin in the world, the only just verdict upon that is condemnation. So that by nature, because we're all in Adam, we all stand condemned. Ephesians 2 puts it in these terms. We are by nature children of wrath. Which means thirdly, therefore, in Adam, we all die. We all die. And honestly, that reality is present in just about every verse we've read from Romans chapter 5. So we haven't got time to look at where it appears in these verses, but you can scan down and see it everywhere. Death, 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 death. It's the universal statistic, isn't it? Bill Bryson, in his book, The Body, A Guide for Occupants, says this. He says, there are thousands of things that can kill us, slightly more than 8,000 according to the International Statistical Classification of Diseases and Related Problems compiled by the World Health Organization. And then he goes on, we escape every single one of them, except one. We always die. Every human being will. So when we ask the question of the Bible, who am I? The Bible comes back with the answer, by nature, you are in Adam. And it's a really big part of the Bible's teaching. And it's not a nice part of the Bible's teaching. I'm guessing, as we've sat here for the last 10 minutes listening to this, it hasn't been very comfortable. I haven't really enjoyed unpacking it for you. It's not nice truth, but we've got to hang on to it. Because it has so much explanatory power for the way the world is, right? When you look out at the world, if you look through this lens in Adam, it will explain so much of the way the world is. But not only does it have explanatory power to help us understand the way the world is, it's also, crucially, the groundwork that we need in place if we're going to fully grasp the gospel and the new identity that we have in Jesus Christ. Because Paul here in Romans 5 says that whilst we are by nature in Adam, by grace, we can be in Christ. by grace, we can be in Christ. And whatever it is we might think we really need in order to thrive in life, the perfect job, the perfect salary, the perfect person, the perfect place to live. These are the things we pursue so often with our energy. Paul is telling us here that this reality, being in Christ, is what we really, really need. Because to go back to where we started our time together this morning, in Christ, as we're going to see, we have the acceptance and the love and the status and the moral goodness that we really need. Because there are two things, I think, in these verses at least, that flow out from this reality of us being in Christ. The first is that in Christ, we are righteous, perfectly righteous. Let me read through verses 16 to 19. I'm just going to read through because, again, this truth is kind of written throughout these verses. You see either the word justification or righteousness. It's the same root word each time. See how Paul unpacks this for us. Verse 16, he says, the free gift, this is the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if by one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Righteousness, justification. This is the gift that we receive as we put our faith in Jesus Christ and are united to him, as we become in Christ Jesus. And I don't think, you could talk about this over coffee afterwards, I don't think it's an overstatement to say that much, if not all of our life, is the pursuit of being or feeling righteous. For example, I was listening to the radio the other day, and they were doing a feature on New Year's resolutions. And they were interviewing this one lady she was talking about how her New Year's resolution this year was that she was going to do more for charity. I'm resolved to do more for charity, she said. And the person doing the interviews asked her why it was she was doing that. And in a moment of honesty, she said this. She said, because I want to feel better about myself. And isn't that the underlying reason behind just about every New Year's resolution ever? Because I want to feel better about myself. There's a moment in one of the Rocky movies, if you've seen them, where Rocky Balboa, he's kind of driving himself to win in the fight. It's a boxing movie. And his trainer's asking him this question, like, why are you so driven? Why have you got to win? And he replies, because then I'll know I'm not a bum. Good, that wasn't it? Adrian. Because then I'll know I'm not a bum. Then I'll know I'm not a bum. I'll have a sense of self, a sense of goodness, a sense of righteousness. So what's going on with the New Year's resolution or the Rocky movie? What's driving the person there? Well, we're never comfortable feeling in the wrong. Again, I don't have to unpack that. We know that's true, don't we? We don't like feeling in the wrong. But the problem is that we've seen already, by nature, we are sinners. And we know that in our day-to-day experience. Much of the day, I am in the wrong. And that's before we get to the skeletons in my cupboard or the things that I will get wrong in the future. And so what we do is we pour time and effort and energy into trying to not be in the wrong, so that we can feel good about ourselves. But we're always pushing against the tide, cutting against the grain. And so our efforts to make ourselves righteousness, to feel good about ourselves, will work out in all kinds of dysfunctionalities. It'll work out in some people with a kind of like a workaholism. They're driven in a way that leads them to the edge of burnout. For other people, it works out in a kind of self-righteous pride. You know, all the time they're looking down their noses at everybody else. They're always kind of making jokes at everybody else's expense because it makes them feel better about themselves, so they can feel good about themselves. For some people, it just works out in a kind of detachedness. You can get close to them, but you get too close. You see, they pull up the drawbridge and they put up the defenses. They don't want you to ask about how they're really going or how they're really feeling about themselves, living in a kind of denial. And in the worst case, it just works out in a kind of despair. But Paul is saying here that in Jesus Christ, God gives us perfect righteousness. Just as a gift. He doesn't ask anything of us except to trust him, to take him at his word that he will do it. And then he gives it to us. He says to us, if you like, you know that, he says, I know that deep-seated longing that you have to feel good about yourself. I know that deep-seated longing that you have to be righteous. I know the way that it drives you in your day-to-day. I know the way that it shapes so many of the decisions that you take in your day-to-day life, and I'm going to give it to you as a gift. He says, you know that moment when you will stand before me on that final day, when the whole of humanity will stand before God to give an account for the life that they've lived. He says, you know in that moment, you're going to stand before me. He says, I'm going to look at you in that moment. I'm going to say, not guilty. More than that, he says, in fact, I'm going to look at you and I'm going to declare you perfectly righteous in my sight. God says to us, he says, you know the way I look at my son, Jesus Christ. You know the perfect life that he lived. From the moment he was born into the world to the moment he ascended to be with me. His perfect righteousness at every point, obedient even to the point of death. You know the way I look at him. You know his perfection. He says, I'm going to give all of that to you. And I'm going to see you that way as you put your trust in Jesus. Which means, again, to take us back to where we started, whatever your experience of this world is and has been on a day-to-day basis, the reality is that you can grow up into and live in a world where you are loved and you are accepted as the person you are, with all of the security that flows out from that. And we can know that the eulogy God's will give about us on the final day is that we have been dearly loved and given an inherent goodness that makes us fit for eternal life. And when we meditate on that reality, really grasp it and grip it, it becomes transformational, not actually just for that final day, though it is, but for our day-to-day as well. Because just as our kind of longing and craving for righteousness in the present can often work out in all of those dysfunctionalities that we talked about, workaholism, self-righteousness, despair, so a right understanding of the righteousness that we can have in Christ can work out in all kinds of godly, beautiful actions in the world around us. When we ask as Christians, who am I? The Bible comes back with the answer, you are in Christ and therefore in his sight, righteous. But not just righteous, also as we draw to a close, reigning. Reigning. See verse 17? He says, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Just for a moment, if you can, cast your mind back to Genesis chapter 1, if you were here last week or if you've ever read it before. You remember in Genesis chapter 1, and we talked about this last week, God created human beings, in the words of Genesis chapter 1, to have dominion over the whole creation. Twice we're told we're created to have dominion, or the New International Version translates it, we were to rule. Again, that's what as human beings we are supposed to do. That's our relationship to this creation and all of the animals. We're created to rule over it. Well, Genesis 3 tells us that we are now incapable of doing that. We're sort of still supposed to do it. It's what our day-to-day jobs are about, ruling and having dominion over the created order. The problem is sin has come in and made it so that we do that, well, at best imperfectly and worst disastrously a lot of the time. But now here, Paul in verse 17 is telling us that in Christ, the promise is that one day again, we will reign in life. So that just as Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of God in heaven, so too, spiritually, we are today at the right hand of God in heaven. We read about that in Colossians chapter 3. And we one day will fully and finally know that to be the reality in all of our experience. We will, as it were, sit on thrones, ruling over the whole of creation. And if there's a little part of you thinking, oh, I don't know if I like the idea of ruling or reigning, then just imagine a world where your work is never, ever frustrating and is always fruitful. Imagine a world where your kids will always do what you say, because what you always say will always be right and they will love to listen to it. Imagine a world where your garden is never overgrown and where the government is always perfect. Right, that's what it'll be like to reign with God. Once and for all. You see, in Jesus Christ, we've been given a whole new status, a whole new identity. We've moved from being children of wrath to being children of God. We've moved from being sons of Adam to being brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've moved from that place of deep insecurity that is life on the outside of God's purposes to a place of deep security that is life in Jesus Christ. And our job now, as we pray, as we talk, as we head out into the world, is to let this reality become the heart of who we really are. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much that by your grace, as a free gift, you've given us the Lord Jesus Christ and united us to him. We thank you, Lord, that however we might think of ourselves as we come here this morning, this is the deepest truth about us if we're trusting in him. And so we pray, we ask for ourselves, because you know this is a hard thing for us to take on. You know how often we slip back into a different sense of self and identity. Lord, we ask that you would help us now to really grasp this reality, that it might become, as it were, second nature to us. Help us to encourage each other now. And we pray, Lord, as we do that, so you would form Christ in us, that might be to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.